Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister to our souls this morning, and in fact, you would speak through your word. Lord, I pray that as we consider the reality of the Reformation and truth drawn from your word, I pray that the gravity of your glory would be gentle and heavy upon us this morning. Minister to us in the way that you desire. Help us to see your glory more clearly, I ask, through the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three components to our message this morning. First, I will introduce our series on the five solas, giving just enough background on the Reformation to provide the context that we need to understand the truths. Second, we will talk about sola scriptura specifically. I'll quote from Luther more extensively than is typical for me to try to give us a sense of the spirit of the Reformation as we walk through our time together. And third, we will have the great joy of celebrating communion together as we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. In honor of the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which will take place on October 31st, later this month, 2017, we are going to take a five-week break from our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, we're right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, or towards the end of it. And we're going to spend time working through the five solas, or alone statements. These are the statements that summarize the principal theological emphases of the Protestant Reformation. Now, this week, our focus will be on sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone. In week two, our concentration will be on sola gratia, grace alone, followed by sola fide, week three, which is faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone in week four, and then finally, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's the outline for the next 5 weeks, including today. Now, this morning, I am going to set some context for the truth that we will be discussing, but I want to be exceptionally clear. I want to be exceedingly clear right out of the gate that the reason that the elders and I believe that this series is worthy of 5 weeks of our time is because we will be proclaiming biblical truths. As important as the Protestant Reformation was, and as rare as a 500-year celebration is, neither of those reasons is good enough to spend time talking about from this pulpit when we have the very Word of God, which has been revealed to us. Therefore, these 5 weeks will not primarily be a history lesson, and certainly will not be a celebration of particular men, or a particular system of thought, or even a particular event as momentous as the Reformation was. Rather, we will be preaching from the Word of God alone. During our time over the next 5 weeks, and we will be preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, accomplished by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, each week we'll essentially select a particular verse that will serve as the primary text for the message. Although our time together won't be our typical way of working through the scriptures in an expository manner, rather we'll be exercising more in biblical theology over the next month. We will endeavor to show both from the Old Testament and from the New that these doctrinal summaries called the five solas are simply biblical truths worthy of proclamation and most worthy of praise. So I have a very, very simple pastoral goal for us this morning. And that is that as we soak in the biblical truth, which has been summarized as Scripture alone, that our worship will be filled with absolutely overflowing joy. Because our worship will be fueled by an increased thankfulness and increased confidence is my hope in the utter uniqueness and ultimate authority of the word of our incomparably great God. Now, the text that will serve as our starting point this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. Now, I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 11 and all the way through verse 22 so that we can get the context, especially since we haven't been preaching through the book of Isaiah. So here, the Lord is warning his people of the pending invasion from Assyria as Israel continues to fall further and further into spiritual darkness. The Lord is calling Israel back to his word and to himself through his prophet. And so, brothers and sisters, be privileged to now hear the word that has been preserved through the ages, the very word of Almighty God, for whom multiple men and women died, so that we could hear the word of God proclaimed in our own language. It is an incredible privilege. From the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 11, the prophet says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." Is that a message for our day or what? Right. But the prophet continues so many years ago, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." To the teaching and to the testimony. Brothers and sisters, we have the rarest of privileges this morning. The rarest of privileges when we consider God's people through the ages. Not only do we have the very word of God, but we get to hear it rightly divided and faithfully proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit week after week after week after week, just as we were privileged to hear last week as Art proclaimed to us the very words of God. Praise be to God alone. Consider a terrifying reality for a moment. The general testimony of Scripture itself is that when God's people have languished in sin, it has been because the Word of God has been neglected, disregarded, or trivialized. This is often described biblically as darkness or spiritual darkness, no matter what things look like on the outside. When God's word has been honored, the people of God flourish, and the Spirit of God moves. Now, to be clear, this in no way means things will be easy when this happens. Think of the first century church as case in point. They went through some extraordinarily difficult times, and yet Acts 2 says that the people flourished when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, to the Word of God, and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, the very realities that we have the privilege of experiencing together this very day. So the main theme of this morning's message is that when God's Word is ignored, His people flounder. When God's word is honored, His people flourish, even in difficult circumstances. Imagine how terrible it would have been to be a member of the people of God in the Old Testament when the Lord remained silent. Do you remember how Saul began to go mad when he no longer heard the voice of God? When God did not communicate with him, the terrible condition of Saul's heart was revealed near the end of 1 Samuel, if you remember our study or you remember the book, in that he consulted a medium, that is a witch, rather than God himself. This is exactly the issue described by Isaiah in our passage. Saul ignored God's word, and if you remember, under his leadership, the people floundered. Now, this is so powerful because it contrasted with Samuel. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, the defining descriptor of Samuel, when he came into the role of prophet, was found in 1 Samuel 3:21, where it says, "The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." It was the word of God that was central to Samuel's ministry. Remember, God's judgment was on the house of Eli, whom Samuel replaced because Eli's sons ignored, disregarded, and trivialized God's word. In contrast, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And then this incredibly beautiful descriptor, "And let none of his words fall to the ground, because he spoke the word of God." It reminds me of God's declaration to Jeremiah when he said, "If you will speak worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman." When God's word is ignored, his people flounder. When his word is honored, his people flourish, even in difficult circumstances. Now, the last part of this statement is so key to us, because we realize that flourishing spiritually doesn't always mean that our circumstances are great, does it? How many of us could testify by our own lives the truth that circumstances do not dictate whether or not we are thriving spiritually? Now, later, when the nations were divided, during a time of prosperity, Amos prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In other words, you'll have plenty of food and you'll have plenty of water, but you will begin starving spiritually because you will not listen to the word of God. And the voice of God went silent. The nation seemed to be flourishing, but in reality, they were floundering because they were turning away from the word of God in their prosperity. This is the ultimate judgment of God when he leaves us to ourselves to flounder around in the darkness. Back to Isaiah 8, verses 20 through 22. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now, that word dawn is fascinating. It can mean kind of daybreak, it's often translated, or sometimes it can just mean light. And so whatever the case, think of the context of last week from Art's sermon when he was talking about the false prophets. To the teaching and to the testimony, if the false prophets will not speak according to this word, indeed, if anyone does not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. Or we might say, no daybreak, that is, no dawn, no tomorrow, no future, because they are ignoring the very word of God, which stands eternal. Now, later in redemptive history, sometime after this prophecy, there was a period of 430 years. Now let that settle on you for a moment, because our nation is not even 250 years old. 430 years of silence, of, as it were, spiritual darkness, until next verse in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So brothers and sisters, this was fulfilled in Matthew 4, verses 15 and 17 that we just walked through a couple of months ago. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4 and verse 17. Now, remember those words of Jesus from Matthew 4 and verse 17. Repent. Just hold them there in your mind for a moment. Now, fast forward. Fast forward in history and recall the time period that preceded, that immediately preceded the Protestant Reformation. You remember what it was called? The Dark Ages. Now, historians differ, but basically from approximately 500 AD until 1500 AD, immediately preceding the Reformation, there was so little spiritual light that people languished in the darkness for a millennia. For 1,000 years. How dark is that darkness? Imagine being a common laborer or farmer who basically summed up just about anybody, right? Having essentially no access to the Word of God. and the church seemingly hopelessly lost, developing a complicated sacramental method of salvation that had to be mediated through someone else, that is, through a priest. Imagine being burdened in your heart, out in your field as you work, and have no idea what to do with that. Imagine hearing of the abuses of the church and wondering, how in the world might I be saved, and having no answer. Perhaps having never heard the gospel clearly proclaimed. Imagine growing up in a time during the Dark Ages more defined by war than by the word. Brothers and sisters, how blessed are we. And yet there are millions of people today who are in the same spiritual condition, lost in darkness with no access to the word of God. Oh, that we might see these truths and heed the call of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, to share the good news about Jesus Christ. If the Lord is burdening your heart, be obedient to the prompting of the Spirit, and we will come around you and rejoice to send you to the other side of the world, that even one person might come to know the hope of the gospel, salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. There is so much darkness today. And there was so much darkness then, 1,000 years worth of darkness through the Dark Ages. Therefore, the rallying cry of the Reformation was post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, the very first words of his very first thesis were these, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," and Luther specifically referenced Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. After darkness, glorious light. Thus began the Protestant Reformation, a people living in great darkness have seen a glorious light. Brothers and sisters, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and never will ever, ever, ever overcome it. When Luther, who was a Catholic priest, nailed the 95 Theses, it was a way of asking for public debate. The problem for the church was that Luther began to win the debates, even against the strongest theologians of Rome. He had not posted the 95 Theses in rebellious defiance of the church. Rather, he hoped conversation, that is, vigorous debate of the Word of God, would result. He was confident truth would prevail. However, by the time Luther was put on trial at the Diet of Worms in 1521, the church had solidified its stance against Luther's challenges and called Luther to recant of his teachings. And Luther was terrified. The Holy Roman Emperor was in the room, who has the power of life and death over him. In fact, before he uttered his famous remark before the entire Roman Catholic magisterium, he asked for a little bit more time to think things over. But in light of the sermon today on sola scriptura, scripture alone, hear the response Luther uttered a short time later, fully realizing it would likely cost him his life. "Here I stand. I can do no other. my conscience is captive to the word of God. After this, Luther's followers became so fired up that they wanted to reform through force in the weeks and the months that followed, and it became violent. They wanted to take sledgehammers to the altars. However, listen to the way Luther describes how he instructed those who stood with him. He said, "I opposed indulgences." And for the sake of clarity, think about this. An indulgence involves the practice of making a payment to the church with the hope of reducing punishment for sins in the afterlife, either for yourself or even for a relative who has already died. How ghastly is that doctrine? That doctrine is still in full effect this very day. Luther said, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists." And that is just kind of a derogatory term to describe those who were following the Pope. So his statement is this: "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote," that is translated, "God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Now, Luther had plenty of very serious flaws, but he also had tremendous confidence in the word of God and its power to transform. Perhaps his greatest contribution was the translation work he did to get the word of God into the hands of everyday people, like you and like me. He said, "A simple layman armed with the scriptures is to be believed above a pope or a council without it." I cannot tell you how deeply this resonates with me. And I think mainly because this is largely my story. I was a simple layman driving a truck, wondering how God wanted to use the rest of my life. But there is power even when a simple layman is armed with the word of God. Further, God called me out of darkness into his marvelous light, somehow through the morass of a lifetime of confusing doctrine. The simplicity and the power of the gospel broke through, and the Holy Spirit made my heart come alive to the glory of Jesus Christ. And to this day, by his grace, I love him. As far back as I know, for generations, my family line is 100% Irish and Polish Catholic. When my father told my grandmother that I felt a call to ministry, she wept. When she found out I was not going into the priesthood, she wept again. When she found out I was marrying a Protestant girl, she cried a third time. And that is the absolute truth. It is difficult to imagine how absolutely different things are today because of the Reformation. For starters, I am preaching the gospel to you as a minister of the gospel, and I have a family. That seems normal to us. It is no exaggeration to say that it is the direct result of the Reformation and Luther's influence on the Christian family. Think about how miraculously life-changing that is. Consider how these truths have shaped our world. I distinctly remember in college, shortly after my conversion, beginning to discern as a very, very young believer a call to ministry, but wondering how that could possibly be true. Because I had always envisioned myself as a husband and as a father. But if I went into the priesthood, I knew what that meant. No family. But thankfully, a short time later, I realized that my understanding of the gospel was now incompatible with Catholic doctrine, and I had to leave the church. One beautiful wife and six wonderful children later, I am so thankful for Luther's influence on the Christian church. But even as you think about what it's like for you, which might seem normal to you as you minister to your family, as you sit around the table and talk about the Word of God, or some of you as you sing together as a family, play guitar and worship the Lord, that was not how it was prior to the Reformation. A few months ago, I was standing 2 feet away from Al Mohler as he was talking about this very idea. His wife had given him a replica of Luther's Bible. It was a 1765 replica, I think, of Luther's Bible. And in Luther's Bible, which was about the size of this pulpit, enormous, it had a ton of pictures in there. Pictures of princes that protected Luther and any number of other things. And Mohler turned to a particular page and he said, "This is my favorite picture of Luther." It was a picture of Luther singing with his family while he played an instrument. And Mohler had tears streaming down his face as he talked about it. The Christian family as we know it today is a beautiful fruit of the Reformation of the church. It is a beautiful fruit of the Protestant Reformation, and it is difficult to conceive, to even imagine how radically life has changed as a result of it. When God's word is ignored, when God's word is corrupted, when it is trivialized or misinterpreted, God's people flounder. When his word is honored, his people flourish, even in the most difficult circumstances. So let's talk a little bit more about how not just the Reformation, but more specifically how the doctrine of sola scriptura impacts us today. Sola scriptura was considered the formal principle of the Reformation because this was the doctrine that led to all other doctrines. It is 100% true that the way that we view the scriptures, the way that we understand the gospel, our understanding of who God is as revealed in his word can be traced on a direct line to the recovery of these doctrines at the Reformation. Kevin DeYoung defines the doctrine of sola scriptura in this way. The Bible has the final say on everything that the Bible means to say something about. The Bible has the final say on everything that the Bible means to say something about. In order to press in, let's talk about four classically defined characteristics of Scripture, each of which serves to give us and increased confidence in the revealed word of God. We'll begin with the concept of authority. When we talk about scriptures having the final say or being the ultimate authority, we do not mean that there are no other authorities or helpful resources available to us. We mean that scripture has the final word on all matters of life, including doctrine and church practice. Luther said it this way, Scripture is the final authority, but it is not a naked authority. Luther always had an interesting way of putting things, did he not? But as you consider these five solas, consider what the other options are besides Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. What's the alternative? Scripture and grace and faith and Christ and God sharing his glory? May it never be. Scripture alone is the final authority. We should listen to the wisdom that comes to us from other places, but ultimately when we're figuring out what we believe or why we believe what we believe or why we act a certain way or why we do certain things, once we accurately say the Bible says, for us as the people of God, that's the end of the argument. There is no other alternative. Nothing comes behind that statement. Nothing is underneath that statement. When God's word speaks, that ends the argument for the believer when it is interpreted accurately. Where Scripture speaks, it speaks with ultimate authority. This is true because we believe that Scripture speaks with the authority of God himself. Second Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The authority of the Word of God is no less than the authority of God himself. Think about what good news that is, brothers and sisters. Think about how good the news is that we have an ultimate and final authority as you seek to lead your family, as you seek to shepherd your children and help them navigate through this culture. How adrift, how untethered would we be without the revealed word of Almighty God? Thank God for the authority of his word. Think about it for yourself as you engage with other people in the culture and the arguments start coming in. Brother and sister, you can speak with incredible humility and great confidence because you know that the Word of God is true. In fact, even as we face doubts within our own heart, you have a choice to make. Will I trust in what my feelings are telling me about God or about myself? Or will I trust in what the revealed word of God says? Because you have been declared righteous in Christ by God. This is what he says is true about you. So you have a decision to make. When you don't feel like God loves you, when you're confused about why in the world he would have certain circumstances play out in your life, are you going to look at your circumstances and think through your feelings and make that your ultimate authority? Or will you trust in God and what he reveals about himself and says about you? The beauty of 2 Timothy 3:16 is that it not only points out that the scriptures are directly from God and so they are authoritative, ultimately, but it also highlights the context of these verses, which demonstrate also the sufficiency of the scriptures. So if we go to the verses that immediately precede and follow 2 Timothy 3:16, namely verse 15 and verse 17, here's what we hear. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 15. The truth of God's word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit are able to be sufficient for us. Everything that we need to know to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is sufficiently found in the scriptures. Look where Paul goes with this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's verse 16. Verse 17. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. How freeing and how sobering is it to know that what we need in order to live lives of holiness pleasing to God is the revealed word of God. I have hidden your word in my heart, the psalmist says, that I might not sin against you. How can a young man, or young woman for that matter, keep his way pure? Not ultimately through strategies, but by the freedom that comes by guarding it according to your word, the psalmist says. How can the church grow in maturity? How can the church grow in holiness? And according to the book of Acts, how can it even grow in numbers? Not by strategies, but by being devoted to the apostles' teaching, that is the word of God, and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. The very things that we are privileged to experience together this morning. How can the world be reached? How can the culture be changed? Through the ministry of the Word of God. When God's people are committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God, which proclaims the gospel itself, the only hope of mankind, then revival is actually possible. For the gospel, the central message of salvation through Christ, which is on every page of this book, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Additionally, the Bible is written in such a clear manner that it is with such clarity that its teachings are able to be understood by all who read it, who are seeking God's help and have a desire to follow it. It's the way that Wayne Grudem describes it in his systematic theology. How beautiful are these words in Psalm 119 and verse 130. Don't take offense. The unfolding of your words, isn't that beautiful? The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Children, this goes for you, and this goes for your parents as well, and this goes for me. Psalm 19:7, I am one who is simple, who is being made wise by God's word. And so are your parents if they love Jesus Christ, and so are you if your faith is in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Frankly, I cannot think of a better description of our aim in preaching, in teaching the Word of God than Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding. Our goal as teachers and preachers, my goal personally, all jokes aside about big vocabularies, is to make the Word of God as clear as possible. It's a simple goal, but one that's worth spending your entire life doing. We are utterly committed to expository preaching as a church because God's word has authority. We are utterly committed to it because God's word possesses sufficiency for all life, doctrine, and practice of the church. And we are committed to it because God's word is exceedingly clear. Its unfolding shines light into the dark places of our own hearts, and it shines light into the dark places of our culture and the world. And we are wholly committed to expository preaching for one more reason. The proclamation of the Word of God is absolutely necessary. The message found in the Bible about salvation through Christ is absolutely necessary for every person to hear. We need the Word of God in order to know God and in order to be saved. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, every person needs revelation from God's Word in order to be saved, in order to know the way of salvation through Christ alone. Therefore, Paul describes the necessity of the proclamation of God's word when he says, "But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone's preaching? Romans 10, 14. In today's day and age, brothers and sisters, we can have great confidence in the authority, sufficiency, clarity, and necessity of the Word of God. Over and against the argument that we are falling behind the times and that we will one day be found on the wrong side of history, hear the words of our living Christ who reigns even now in glory. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. That's why I would rather die than preach something that I knew was contrary to the Word of God. Therefore, it is our absolute thrill to proclaim with the psalmist, "Your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our heart." Psalm 119 and verse 111. Brothers and sisters, this is what enables the people of God to flourish rather than flounder, no matter what happens in the world around us. Because our God reigns and has dominion over every square inch of the universe. So as we transition to communion then, the Word of God alone, the Word of God alone tells a unified message of salvation through the cross of Christ. This is the message that will be unfolding over the next several weeks as we walk through our study. And further, this is the sacrifice of Jesus we are both remembering and that we are celebrating this morning in communion. It is our absolute honor to preach Christ and Him crucified as portrayed before you through His Word and as portrayed before you in the table that you can observe. Brothers and sisters, this is the means by which God our Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. That is the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins forever. The way that communion will work is that we'll come up through the middle aisles and take the elements, return to your seats on the outside aisles, and we'll take the elements together in a few minutes. Now, God's Word encourages us to examine our hearts before we come up to this table. So as you're thinking through your life, and as you're thinking through your words and your thoughts and your actions, and comparing those to God's Word, there may be places where you find conviction as the Holy Spirit brings that to bear. And when that happens, do what Luther said. In fact, do what Jesus said. That is, repent. Turn to the Lord. Receive the glorious blessing of knowing that your sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then come to this table of grace. You need not be a member of River Oaks Community Church in order to participate in communion with us. You do, however, need to have repented of your sin and are placing your faith fully in the Lord Jesus Christ as the reason that you are saved, as the reason that you are righteous, even at this moment in God's sight. But if that is true for you, then you are welcome to come to this table of grace. As the small group comes forward to assist with communion, let me pray for us. Lord, would you minister to us now by your Spirit according to your Word. Lord, search us and know us. If your Spirit can even search your mind, how much more our hearts? And Lord, if you find any wicked way in us, I pray that you would cause us to quickly and exuberantly confess that, so that we might be in a place where we are overwhelmed by the grace that has been shown us in Christ. So lead us by your Spirit, Lord. Encourage us now, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.